reading Matthew. Turn down the volume. Thank you. Reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, in those passages that have to do with just this week, it's wonderful to do so, but it's not possible for my mind to compute them in such a way that I can remember all the variations of the different accounts. And there are variations in the accounts. We're going to look at a couple passages and see what we can learn out of those. See what you can teach out of those, out of these. Chapter 21 of Matthew. Chapter 21 of Matthew. Beginning with verse 10. On Sunday, and when he entered the Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet." Notice that? They were calling him prophet. "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he, Jesus, said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Wonderful. When the chief priests, by the way, there's a scripture of prophecy that says, "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Here he is. Suddenly coming to his temple. First thing he did is he cast out the thieves, and he heals the blind and the lame. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. What was their justification for becoming indignant? What was their justification for becoming indignant? Layla, you have a thought? Displeased, What is their justification for being displeased? Ron? Did that justify them from being displeased? Seems as though their expressed reason for being displeased or indignant is noisy children. Was it, right, Guy, do you have a thought on that? No, it says verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, which was heal the blind and the lame, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And let us suppose it even included turning over the tables of the money changers as one of the wonderful things he had done. Did any of that activity justify them in being indignant or displeased? Should the chief priests have become displeased that he drove out the robbers? Or that he healed the lame and the blind? Or that children were crying out in the temple saying, "Save us," to the Son of David? Should that have displeased them? Pardon me? The children. Now, why did that displease them?
For now, the believing came from all the people.
Now, the believing in Jesus even extended down to children. Okay.
And this decision is the new generation.
Okay.
Don't want to go far more
than that. I see. But is that a justifiable reason, Kim?
Because he's called Son of David, but he was the King of Israel, and David was just that, and it was putting him on the level of God. And so their life is a better thing.
Was the son of David, is that a term that referred to God? By calling him son of David, did that make him God? That was a term for Messiah. Well, that wouldn't be idolatry. Okay, the son of David is a term for Messiah. So that would not refer to anything that would be in and of itself contrary to what they could accept, because they were looking for a Messiah. Okay, so if anybody was called Messiah, that wouldn't mean that would be idolatry. Whether they believed that was Messiah or not is another question. But to be called Messiah wouldn't be idolatry. Layla, do you have a thought?
I think because of jealousy and envy, they were displeased.
Okay, but is it...
Everyone was...
Is jealousy and envy justifiable? No. So did they have any justification for being displeased or indignant with what was going on? No. It was unjustifiable. Right? Now here's what they said about the children. Do you hear what these are saying? Do you hear what these are saying, the children? And Jesus' answer is, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast prepared praise for thyself? Yes, I hear what they're saying. And he didn't rebuke them for what they're saying. But it is proper that they say what they say, just as the scriptures say. And he left them, went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. We're going to skip down now to verse 23. He comes back to the temple. Verse 23, and when he had come into the temple, and the chief priests and the elders of the people, that's the chief priests and the scribes are the ones that were complaining about the children prior, okay? Now the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching there in the temple and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? What do you think this question means and refers to? Especially when he says these things. When they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Okay, he healed the blind and the lame. Okay. Anything else, Ron? He was teaching in the temple. What else? Anything else? Okay. They had seen him turn over the money changers' temple and rebuke them for the tables and rebuke them for being robbers. These things. By what authority are you coming into the temple and making such radical changes? What else does the question imply? What else does the question imply? Layla?
Who are you?
Who are you? Okay. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Who are you? Pat?
I was going to say it also implies that they didn't give him the authority.
Okay. It implied that he was not acting under their authority. So, if this question implies that they were not acting under their authority, and they're asking under what authority he was acting, what do we have here? if this implies that he was not acting under their authority, the elders' authority, but they said, whose authority are you acting under? What do we have here? Keith? Of? Conflict of authority. Upon what basis are you exercising authority? Don't you know that you're supposed to come and check with us first? We have the authority here. We let the money changers go on year after year after year. By what authority are you uprooting, changing what happens in the temple? See it? Question of authority. Notice, they didn't question or address whether what he did was good. They didn't say something to the effect that, show us why what you did was good. They raised it to tell us whose authority you're acting under. The basis of their strength was their authority, not their righteousness. You understand the sense that I'm talking about? So they didn't question Jesus' righteous actions, but under what authority he acted. And it directly conflicted with them and their authority. And the scriptures say that they confronted him in the other gospels. It says, and they confronted Jesus and asked, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Is there people in the land that have established a group that have given you the authority to come in and start changing the temple worship? Is there a secret plot going on? And Jesus answered and said to them, verse 24, Keith, will you read what Jesus' answer was when he said to them? Verse 24 and 25. Just his answer.
I will ask you one thing too. Which, if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?
What kind of an answer is this? They ask him a question. And his answer is what? Who's saying a question? Karen, okay. A question. That's okay. I need to know who's it. Karen? His answer is, Karen? A question. What kind of an answer is that? Waylon?
Because they believed in John the Baptist and they were baptized by him.
Okay, that happened. What kind of an answer is it when you answer with a question? Julie? No, not rhetorical, because rhetorical usually means that it's not really an answer. It's not a sincere answer. It's not intended to be an answer. It's an answer that is expected, but isn't an answer that somebody will stand behind or that is really supposed to be mean anything. Got it? Well, let's hold off on that.
Okay.
Pat?
It was an avoiding answer.
Was it an avoiding answer? Think so?
He avoided answering. I think of that when I'm asked a question.
And I turn around and ask a question, because I'm asked a question and I answer it with another question. I know the workings of my own mind is that I want to establish something before I give my answer.
Okay. Is that necessarily trying to avoid giving an answer? Keith?
I don't know what kind of answer was for the term for it, but if they answered this question, they would answer their own.
Okay. Does it bother you sometimes if you ask a question and the person answers by asking you a question? Should it bother you? Layla, you have a thought?
He is asking them, if you believe that John the Baptist, then why don't you believe me? He was not avoiding the question or trying to escape from the answer. No, he is telling them, if you believe the baptism of John for the forgiveness of sins, why don't you believe me?
Okay. Maybe the answer in the form of a question is not an avoidance, but a delay. Doesn't necessarily mean that you're avoiding giving an answer, but that you're delaying it because you want to establish something in the conversation upon which the answer will become perhaps self-evident. Let us see what this question means. I will ask you one thing too. They asked him something. He says, I will answer by asking you one thing too, which, if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. I will ask you a question, and when you answer this question, I will tell you the answer to your question. So he is saying that you will get the answer to your question when you answer my question. So it is a particular method of providing the answer by another question. Here is the question. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Now, we don't have to guess the significance of this question, for it's revealed to us in verse 25 and 26. And what is revealed to us is the thoughts of the elders and the chief priests. Here is how they thought, and probably out loud, with one another. The elders didn't think this inside of themselves, but they conferred. And here's what they thought. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say first, from heaven, that's choice A. If we answer from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? Why would they conclude that? If the choice A is that John's baptism was from heaven, and we answer that, why would it necessarily follow that Jesus would say to him, then why don't you believe him, John? Him? Yeah. But what's the big deal if his baptism, and by baptism he means his whole ministry, not putting people in water. His whole message of repentance, his whole ministry, his whole call, his whole proclamation, behold the Lamb of God, the baptism of Jesus by John. Statements about Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. All of those things is meant by the baptism of John, his whole ministry. So if it's from heaven, what's the big deal? Yeah?
Because it was known that by and large, the leaders and Pharisees didn't submit to God's message. They didn't believe him if he was.
Okay. Okay. That was known. Julie?
Are you saying that even if it was proof to your mind that it is from heaven, doesn't necessarily mean that you believe it?
Yeah, that's coming. That's a natural outflow of that. Okay?
And the things that we believe in John the Baptist from heaven, to the scripture from heaven, not of faith Jesus. So my opinion is just from heaven. So why do you ask?
Okay, I need to answer my own question because the statements that you're starting to make are where I'm going. So I don't want to discount those. The point that I was trying to ask for is, if John's baptism is from heaven, and the elders and the chief priests are supposed to be people who hear from heaven and guide the people according to the will of heaven, John's baptism was from heaven, what's missing in this picture? If your people are supposed to be leading God's people and hearing from heaven, and say you're qualified to spot manifestations of God from heaven or prophets that come from heaven, and if you say John's baptism was from heaven, but you didn't believe him, then who does that disqualify? Them. Which means, by what authority are you acting on? If you did not receive John's baptism as from heaven, your authority is purely earthly based. See that? Okay. Choice B. Then he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? That's what they know he'll say. That's what they expect to have him say. If we say John's baptism was from heaven, he'll counter back and say, then why didn't you believe him? You're men of God, men who understand heavenly matters. If you answer back and say his baptism was from heaven, why, you know, then how come you yourself didn't get baptized by him and support him and et cetera, et cetera? Okay? There's this chess game going on. If I move my queen over here, he'll do this. This is what they're doing. They're reasoning among themselves, trying to build a strategy as to what to do. Okay, if we answer A, he'll do this and say this. Or, if we say B, from men, our only other choice, we fear the multitude. For they, the multitude, all hold John to be a prophet. Look at how prevailing John's ministry was accepted. The multitudes believed, all of them, not to the person, but as multitudes, it says that they believed, held John to be a prophet. Now, if we answer B, that his baptism was from men, not from heaven, we can't do that. Why can't we do that? Why can't we answer B? Keith?
Because people recognize that God's ministry was from heaven.
They received him as a prophet from heaven. And now, what's the consequences of saying we don't believe he was from heaven? We don't believe his ministry of baptism was from heaven. What would be the consequences of them saying that? Keith?
The people would be against him because they recognize.
Okay, they will now be in conflict with the people. So the question that Jesus gave these people, the leaders, the chief priests and elders, the question he gives to their question has lying within it the answer to their question. What is the answer they chose? Karen? Neither. None of the above. Because neither answer were they willing to make. They couldn't afford to make either answer. A or B. So they lied. And they said, we do not know. They did know. What did they know? That means we can't tell without harming ourselves. It really means we will not tell because it will hurt us. They knew, but they could not tell without losing their authority with the people or their authority with against Jesus. Either one answer would show that the authority of Jesus was higher than theirs. If they said that the baptism of John was from heaven, as Gay points out, Jesus baptized John and John baptized Jesus in water and proclaimed him to be the Lamb of God. John authenticated Jesus. So if they said his baptism is from heaven, then they recognize that the authority that Jesus is speaking of is from heaven, which means that it is a greater authority than theirs. If they say, no, it's from men, then they lose authority over the people because the people held John to be a prophet. So when he asked the question, if they were going to answer one or the other, it would establish the authority of Jesus one way or the other. So they answered, we do not know, which is a lie. Sometimes, when people have questions that they pose to God, sometimes the only thing they get back as an answer is a question. Sometimes when the heart has a question in relationship to God, and the heart is asking a question, sometimes what comes into the heart, what God speaks to the heart, is a question. And the answer to that question answers your question. It makes apparent what are the priorities of your heart, what you really love, what do you really have at risk, what will be the consequences when you have to answer God's question. Just like with here. This is what Jesus did. This is what sometimes the wisdom of God does when people have questions. He answers questions with a question and causes the hearts of the person to ponder these things. So they began to reason within themselves, began to think about this question and the consequences of this question. Remember, the young man came to Jesus and said, forget the exact question of the person I'm thinking of. It was, how can I inherit eternal life? And the person I'm thinking of, Jesus said, well, you know, what are the commandments? And he rattled off a bunch of them. Maybe this is not the right connection. At some point, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And the man, wanting to justify himself, said, who's my neighbor? He had to start thinking of the implications of what Jesus was answering. To justify himself why he wasn't fulfilling that command, he says, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. Sometimes when people have questions about God, God gives them a question, out of which comes a realization of what they're really asking and all the implications that go with it. We also see here that people ask questions with an insincere heart. They really didn't want to know by what authority he dealt with. Because when he asked his question, it revealed by what authority he was speaking and doing these things. And if they really wanted to know by what authority he was doing these things, and in the question he asked them, it became apparent, the authority of heaven. If they really wanted to know, if they really were sincere in knowing, that would have revealed to them the necessity to yield to his authority, submit to his authority, because his question demonstrated to them his authority came from heaven. But they were not sincere and earnest in wanting to know what the question was about. It was a confrontation to try to erode the authority he was exercising before the people. They did not know how wise Jesus could be. And people oftentimes have an attitude towards God of questioning things about God, but not sincerely. They don't sincerely seek the answer to their question that they may live in the light that God would reveal. Because when the answer is known, they don't yield to it. They just find themselves further in conflict with God. The more that they find out, then their confrontational questions with God, when God answers them, they don't find their conflicts resolved with God. They find their conflicts increasing with God. Because they didn't pose the question to start with, to clear the air, to gain the light, so that they may live by the light, they had other motives. And then it begins to dawn on them. See, Jesus didn't have to tell them that they were, what their hearts were, did he? Didn't they discover what their hearts were as they thought about the question? Didn't they? Didn't it become apparent to themselves as they pondered this question, the significance of their relationship with him and with the people, and what they loved most, and what they were at risk of losing? And their only answer was to say nothing, which was not an answer at all. Now he goes on further. Verse 28. But what do you think? Question mark. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, he's still talking to the elders and the chief priests. Okay? But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir. And he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing. But he answered and said, I will not. Yet he afterward regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? Question. They said, the latter. Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. What was the significance of that short parable that he read, that he gave? What was the meaning? The man had two sons. He said to the one, Go and work today. And the man said, I would. Son said, I will. And he didn't go. Everybody understand that? Had a second son. Guy, did you have a... Okay.
Mess up and we're rebels against God, and later we repent and we follow His will, then we're going to be accepted and treated as if we did not sin.
Mm-hmm.
But the ones that are acting righteous, like the prophets, and putting on a show of righteousness so that all can see, their reward is right here on earth. They're men pleasers. So the ones that repent, the harvest and tax gatherers, I'm assuming it implies that they will repent and they will get into the kingdom of God
Which of the two sons would characterize the harlots and the tax gatherer?
The one that said at first he would not do what the father wanted, and then later on changed his mind.
Okay, so Jesus said the tax gatherers who had a terrible reputation and the harlots who had a terrible reputation will get into the kingdom of God before you chief priests and elders, because they are like the son who said they would not go and regretted that decision and went, and they'll get into the kingdom of God. Thus leaving the implication, what implication regarding the chief priests and elders? Based upon this short parable and the application to the tax gatherers and harlots, who represents the chief priests and elders in the parable? Keith. And what about the first son? Okay. More than that. Go ahead. No. A little more specific than that. Kim? They said they would do it and didn't do it. Isn't it? They didn't pretend to do it. They said they would do it and didn't do it. The tax gatherers, the harlots, are representative of those people who said they wouldn't, and later on regretted it and did the Father's will. And he says that they will enter the kingdom of God before those who said they will do it and don't do it. Which, in this scenario, you have those who said they would not and did it, meaning the tax gatherer and the harlots, and those who said they would and did not, meaning the chief priests and the elders. This short parable is directly applied to the chief priests and the elders who just confronted him about what authority he was working on. Now he not only asks them a question that reveals to them their situation, which they refuse to answer, he takes it a step further by revealing in this parable that he is saying, you are like one who said you would obey God and have not, and you will not have the kingdom of God. What a slap in the face. They just didn't go away with not answering the first question. Now they are being talked to directly and told that they are like those who, like a son who said, I will do your will, Father, and didn't. And there's consequences to that. Right? See that? Okay. Four, verse 32. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Why is he bringing in John? Keith?
Well, I don't know, maybe because you just directly asked him a question previously about the concerns about John, and maybe to solidify his ministry.
For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. He is explaining where he drew the parable from. Isn't he? See that? The tax gatherers and the harlots, who had not been doing the will of God, heard the message of John, regretted their sin, repented, were baptized under John for repentance. They were like that son who didn't do the will of God but changed their mind and regretted it. But he says, you, John came in the way of righteousness, and after you saw the tax gatherers and the harlots believe him and repent, You did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him and repent yourself. Karen? He's also elaborating on what would have been the answer or the implications of the answer of John's baptism being from heaven. Right. The significance of answer A, that his baptism was from heaven, or B, excuse me, A, the significance of that is that if they had believed that he was from heaven, they would have regretted their sin and repented. But they haven't. And they are like the son who said, I will, but did not, and haven't changed. Right? Listen to another parable, he says. Still talking to the same people. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, rented it out to wine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the wine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. What's this parable about? What's this parable about? Layla?
Yes?
We have the owner. We have a vineyard. We have workers. We have a harvest. We have him sending his slaves to collect. We have him sending more slaves to collect. Finally, he sends his son because the slaves were beaten. And when the son came, it killed the son. What should happen to these wretches? Okay, what's going on here? Who is the owner? Ron? God. Also, we would say the Father. What is the vineyard? Layla? Who are the workers? Who are the workers? Pat? Workers are the Pharisees and elders, chief priests, and scribes. All of them, the leaders, those responsible to work in the vineyard. See that the vineyard is taken care of and harvested. Who are the slaves that came to receive the bounty of the harvest? Him? Prophets. Over and over again, the Father sent prophets. Speak for him. And they beat them, which is a fact of history. They beat them. Persecuted them. Rejected them. Then he sent his son. Who is his son? Jesus. This parable is about the people that he's talking to and has been talking to, is it not? And what is the point of the parable? What is the point of the parable to the people he's talking to? What is his message to the people, the chief priests, the leaders that he's talking to? What did the people say should be done to the workers? He will bring these wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper time. This is what should happen to these people. They should be kicked out. And the vineyard should be given over to others who will work it for the benefit of the owner. That's what should happen to them. What is the application? What is the point of this parable to the ones who came and confronted him about his authority? Ron? Their words? Their works are the same as those who had beat the prophets. And what? And worse. Why worse? Their heart is prepared to kill the Son. They've already, we've established, set themselves to destroy Him. Before He came into this city, the Scriptures reveal that they set themselves to kill Him. So in the parable, when He describes that there's this vineyard and there's these workers and they keep harming and destroying those that have been sent by the Father, the owner, and He finally sends His Son and they kill the Son, what is this saying to them? Julie? Ron?
Because they are the very wretches that these people are. And they excuse us saying, you are those wretches.
Okay, he describes a parable. The people say, these wretches ought to be kicked out. The application is to the one that he has been talking to, the leaders he's been talking to. The people themselves give an answer that tells what should happen to their leaders because of their mistreatment of the prophets, and it reveals that Jesus knows what they intend to do with him. And it's a statement that he is the Son of... Okay? In another gospel in this account, when Jesus tells them what should happen to these people, the people say, may it never be. May it never be that we should have this taken away from us. Now, look at verse 45. Pat, do you have something?
Yeah, I was in looking at this... I was seeing how Jesus was very wise to get them to declare their own condemnation. That reminded me of David, what he did with Uriah. And the prophet came to him and used the illustration of the ewe lamb. And David said, this is all of what be done to that man. And then it was you. And kind of Jesus doing the same thing, where they pronounce, oh, those wretches, they ought to be, you know, ought to be taken away from us.
Then
it turns on them.
Then
their condemnation turns on
them. Similar, very similar.
Yeah.
Right. While you're there, listen to what it says in Luke. Let's read verse 45 first. Verse 45 says, and when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables. The short one about the two sons and the long one about the vineyard. They understood that he was speaking about them. They understood that the son who said he will and would not was them. They understood that those that had abused the slaves and killed the son was them. They understood the point of the parable. In Luke's account, it's phrased this way. And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. They knew. How did they know? How did they know this parable meant them? Jesus didn't say it's you. Did he or did he? He did in the one, didn't he? Karen, what's your thought? Because their conscience. Even if Jesus didn't mean them, because they knew they intended to kill him, they knew they applied it to themselves. They knew that that so pictured the history of Israel and the leaders of Israel and their present leadership that they knew he was talking about them. And he was much more clear in that parable of the two sons. Sometimes when as we see here, these people, these leaders, asked Jesus a question about his authority. And they got much more than an answer about his authority. They got an answer that revealed what God thought about them and their whole lives and their hearts and their intentions and what awaits them. And this was all said in front of a multitude of people. If they understood that he meant them, probably a lot of the people did too. Another set of questions. One more question. Verse 15 of chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 15. We have two more. Verse 15 of chapter 22. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. He said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Another example of a group of people headed up by the Pharisees who came and asked him a question, not seeking truth, but trying to trap him. Not seeking to know, should we pay taxes or not? Trying to trap him. Jesus perceived their malice, called them hypocrites, another place referred to as trickery. Teacher, in light of the trickery and trying to set a trap for him, what do we make of the question, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one. What do we make of that in the question? Are we to take that as sincerely believed views of Jesus, that they really believed that he was truthful, that he taught the way of God in truth, that he deferred to no one and was not partial to any? Did they really believe that? not with the kind of heart that's revealed about them, that they're hypocrites. They didn't really believe he was partial or taught the way of God in truth. They was impartial. Did they? I see people here who came and sounded as though they were asking a very sincere question, prefaced by faith in Jesus. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," shall enter in. And Jesus knew their hypocrisy, perceived their malice. Another question with deceitful intent. Verse 23. On that same day, Sadducees who came, who say there is no resurrection. We just finished with the Pharisees. Look what's happening to Jesus in the temple. The chief priests come and ask him, confront him about the authority. And they get an answer and a question, plus two parables that reveal their heart. The Pharisees come, try to trap him with flattery and seemingly a very sincere question. But it's all hypocrisy. They really don't know what they don't want the real answer to the question. They want to trap him. Now the Sadducees come, who do not believe there is any such thing as a resurrection. They come with a question. Verse 24. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. Notice some of the things that are involved in this question. The question was about something that they didn't even believe existed. It wasn't a sincere question. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? They didn't even believe there was a resurrection. They were not after an understanding. They were not after true light, true knowledge about the resurrection. This was not a sincere puzzle that they couldn't figure out what might happen in the resurrection. And whose wife would it be? Because they didn't believe in resurrection. This is more characteristic of theological questions that people pose, not because they want an answer to a sincere perplexity, but they're already predisposed as to what they believe, and they're asking a question that's contrary to what they already are prejudiced or biased or believe. It is argumentative in and of itself. Because they don't accept the premise that there's a resurrection, yet they ask a question that assumes that there is one. They're not sincere. It's an argumentative question. Jesus says, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. You're mistaken about the question. Because in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. You're mistaken not understanding the scriptures or the power of God, because you assume there is no resurrection, and you discount the power of God. And you're mistaken regarding the understanding of the scriptures. This is interesting, verse 12, 32. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And from that, Jesus draws from that statement the proof of the resurrection. Isn't that amazing? What's the proof? What's the proof out of that statement of the resurrection? Who sees it besides one? Moses says, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And from that statement, Jesus says, that's a proof of the resurrection. Two. Anybody else? Three. Anybody else? Pat, what do you see?
Seems to me that it's known that dead people don't have God, and that for God to say that to Moses, who lived much later than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and for God to declare, I'm their God, has in it the implication that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, because I'm their God.
And I was their God. I am the God. They are still in existence. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what Jesus is drawing out of it. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He does not say, I am the God of Abraham, the dead one, the living one. And from this, Jesus draws out of it a statement to say that there is a resurrection. That these people are not annihilated. They are still existing. And there will be a time in which they will be resurrected out of their grave. They are mistaken about their understanding of Scripture. But that was not a sincere question. What I wanted to go through tonight, try to draw you out, for you to see, is that Jesus in the temple is confronted by the leaders of the chiefs, priests, and elders, confronting him about his authority. And here he gives an answer by a question that reveals to them this predicament that they're in, and reveals to the people in their two parables what the true status is and spiritual state is of their leaders and the consequences that will come upon them. Then he's confronted by the Pharisees, who ask him a question trying to trap him. Then he's confronted by the Sadducees that ask him a question about the resurrection that they don't even believe in. It's just purely a rhetorical question, or a question to be disputed about. Pharisees come to him in verse 35, and a lawyer asks him a question, what is the greatest commandment? Says in verse 35, to test him, not to find out, but to test him. This is what Jesus was going through when he was in the temple for 4 days. The leadership trying to find a way to destroy him. Erode his popularity. Erode his authority. Bring him down so that they might kill him. And what kept him alive is the popularity that he had with the people. The approval that he had of the people. The favor that he had with the people, that they came every day in the morning to hear him, and they enjoyed listening to him, and they hung on every word that he said. And the leadership that wanted to destroy him feared the people and did not take a move against him. And the open door was Judas. Judas provided the opportunity to take him in secret, because they feared the people in public. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus wasn't sneaking around with 12 people, and they finally caught up with him. And he left 12 people behind, 11 who really believed in him when he went to the cross. The whole city, those who went to the temple at least, every day, were hearing him teaching, hearing and seeing him healing, proclaiming the gospel, revealing the true character of the elders, listening to these insincere questions that were meant to trap him, to destroy him. And because of the favor of the people, because they viewed him as a prophet, because they received him as the son of David, they dared not take any action against him. And only by one who would betray him could they catch him where he went by himself or where he went at night alone and capture him that way. We're going to take communion in a moment. Over in John's Gospel, I'm just going to cover something for about 5 minutes and then we'll have communion. Over in John's Gospel, starting with chapter 13, is the beginning of that last night, the night of the Passover dinner with his disciples. John chapter 13. It's chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. All that is said happens, and all that is done happens in that room and the Passover meal, that evening, for probably a course of maybe 6 hours. Chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. All that is done and said happens during that evening, including Passover, probably in a period of about 6 hours, maybe even less. This is where Jesus takes off his outer robe and washes the disciples' feet. Teaches them to be a servant. You that are going to be great, be a servant of all. He demonstrates that he, their master, would serve them. I have it marked in my Bible so it's easier for me to appreciate, but I'm just going to point out a couple things to you. In chapter 13, in the upper room this night, Jesus and the disciples are talking quite a bit. Jesus went to wash the disciples' feet. In verse 6 of chapter 13, he came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Verse 8, Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "Peter." And they have this dialogue going back and forth. Jesus said, became troubled. Verse 21, Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and it was John. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him, John, and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, John, leaning back on, thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" You picture this, here's the disciples and Jesus washes their feet, and Peter and Jesus have this conversation, and then Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," and Peter looks at John, who's leaning up against Jesus, and say, "Ask him who it is." And John lays there and goes, "Who is it, Lord? Is it I, Lord?" Jesus answers, "It's the one I give the morsel to." Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus had just said in verse 33 at the end, "Where I am going, you cannot come." In verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered at the end of that verse, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Verse 4, after Jesus teaches a little bit in chapter 14, verse 4 says, "And you know the way where I am going." Here we are in this room again, and Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." At the end of verse 7, Jesus says, "From now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough." Verse 21, after teaching, Jesus says, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, What then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself based upon Jesus' last statement there? What is going to happen that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? My reason for reading these is to point out something to you. In the upper room, the Passover meal, Jesus washes their feet. Peter says, "Oh, don't do that." He says, "I don't do that, you won't be clean." Peter says, "Well, wash all of me." Then Jesus says, "Somebody's going to betray me." And Peter says to John, asking who it is. And Jesus teaches for a while and says that, "I'm going to go away and you can't come." And Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus says, "Well, you can follow me later." And Peter says, "Why can't I follow you right now?" Jesus teaches for a while and says, "And you know the way I'm going." And Thomas, somebody else, says, "Lord, we don't know where you are going and we don't know the way." Jesus says, "I am the way." And Jesus says, "From now on you know him and have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father." In the temple, with these chief priests and elders and scribes and Pharisees, were intending to destroy Jesus, come with fabricated, insincere, rhetorical, confrontational questions, not seeking the truth that they may follow it. But in the upper room, Jesus and his disciples, you have a completely different relationship going. Because Jesus begins to teach, and the disciples begin to ask. Based upon what he taught, they begin to ask follow-up questions. He'd say, I'm going to go somewhere, but you can't follow me. And Peter said, "Well, can I follow you right now?" We don't see people with the mindset and the heart fabricating questions to trip him up, to bring him down, to confront him, to bring on confusion, or to display their own superiority, or be confrontational in theology. But we have people who are listening to what he says, and then follow up with questions to understand what he says. And such is the heart of a disciple of the Lord. One who doesn't ask questions insincerely, who doesn't prefabricate what to ask the Lord, but listens to what the Lord has taught them, and then ask questions for clarification, ask questions for further understanding, that they may be a more knowledgeable, more useful, a more worthy servant of the Lord, walking in the light. What a difference. What a real difference it is. And that's to be our attitude. As to whatever the Lord has taught you to this point, our heart is not to challenge the Lord or ask him questions that we don't even really seek the answer for, to be confrontational with the Lord, or anybody else that teaches for him or has a teaching or brings you scriptures or talking with one another. But the attitude of a disciple of the Lord is to hear what is being taught and ask for clarification, ask for further understanding, not disputing what has been understood, but asking for more. Lord, I don't understand that phrase, "I can't see you anymore." Lord, when you say the way, I don't understand the way, what do you mean by that? And he gives the answers. He gives the answers. He didn't answer a question with a question. He gave answers. How intimate that was in that upper room, that mealtime, washing their feet, the humility of the Son of God being manifest, and inducing questions as he taught. What a wonderful atmosphere and opportunity that was for people to really be taught over a meal. Tonight I'm going to be your servant and serve you communion. And let God speak to you. Let your heart go up to him and say, "Lord, I've got questions. Some things I've understood, but new understanding has generated new questions. How do I implement my love for you in my relationships? as I've understood more about what you've taught me lately, it's raised a new question. Lord, I'm open to hear what those are. Let's commune with the Lord tonight in the sense that we are His disciples. Let's partake of this remembrance of the blood that He shed, the blood of the atonement, and the body that He gave to be broken, so we might know the Father. You do that? I'm going to stand here tonight. If you would come forward and come and take of the two elements and take them back to your seat, and then we'll all partake together. Would you do that, please? Those of you who like to partake, you would out of the heart say, Lord, I partake of these because I am confident this is the blood of the new covenant for me, and the body was broken for my sake. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Keith, will you give God thanks for the bread that is representative of the body of Christ?